A couple of people asked me, what was that name again? It's Takesha. T-A-K-A-S-H-A. Well, this morning we started looking at the subject of temptation. You'll know what it is when you ask yourself, why me, Lord? Why is this happening? And we closed this morning by answering that very question. It's happening because Deuteronomy 8:2 says, the Lord your God wants to humble you and to prove you and to show what is in your heart. Now, God isn't going to do that to find out what's in your heart. God knows what's in your heart. God loves you and wants you to know what's in your heart. God loves you too much to let you go on in a hypocritical insincerity. So when we say, well, Lord, I love you so, and I love, you know, you very much, and my heart is fixed on you, then the test comes, and the Lord says, well, okay, let's see if you do. Or let's see how much you do. Now, just by way of quick review, because if we don't do a quick review, the people that weren't here this morning won't know where we are, and if we do too much, we'll never get into tonight's message. We said that the uniqueness of Matthew's gospel is threefold. From the beginning, as he moves, the Lord Jesus moves to the end of the gospel where the cross is concerned. We find that he always has his heart set on doing the Father's will. The Lord Jesus only wants to do, he came into the world to do the Father's will. That's what he set as his goal for living. And yet, the more he did, the more the world rejected him. The more the world persecuted him. The more the world said, till they get to the cross, we've got to crucify this man. Let's get rid of him. The second string, or the second chord, was that the more the world said, let's get rid of him and persecuted him, the more he got assurance from his Father. And the heaven would open at critical times, and he would hear that voice, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, he knew that. The heavens open not for his sake, but for our sake, so we could learn this principle. That we don't find our assurance, our self-worth, and our confirmation from the world. We do so from knowing that our Father loves us and approves us. And when we go to bed at night, you should just have this confidence that when you put your head on the pillow, you know that your Heavenly Father approves of you and accepts you in the Lord Jesus. If you don't, you're going to blend that message. You're going to bend that message. You're going to water it down, and you're not going to have your heart set on the Father. You've got your heart set on pleasing other people. True? In other words, you find that you want to do, well, if I say this, well, if I do that. And so instead of having a heart set on obeying the Father, now you're compromising. Then we said the third chord that is going through Matthew's gospel is that the more he moves to the cross and this process is taking place, the more his outreach, he's reaching the world. We see him at the beginning with individuals. We see him moving from individuals to Israel, till finally Israel says, take this away from us, take this man, crucify him. We don't want this man to rule over us. And then the Lord Jesus turns to the world. And I believe that the Spirit of God sets this right in the first gospel, in the first book, after 400 silent years, to let us know, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 of Matthew's gospel, that the way of the master is the way of his servants too, and the way of the teacher is the way of the disciple. And if we're ever going to evangelize, it's because, number one, we start with a heart that just says, I want to do the Father's will. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean you're going to work in a secular job. I'm not saying that you might even do well in that secular job. I'm not saying anything. I'm saying there are people who love the Lord that are CEOs in companies. There are people who love the Lord that are bankers. That's not the issue. And the issue isn't the things. The issue is, where is your heart set? The issue is, do you really want to please the Father? And then when we do, He can put us wherever He wants us and use us to whatever degree He wants to use us. But then the more we do that and we say, Lord, I only want to please you, then we're going to realize that this world is going to say, no, I don't want this around me. This is not. And they're going to persecute you. But the more they persecute you, that's going to open up evangelism in your life. Now, we do just the opposite. We think, well, if I go to work and I stand up for the Lord and I obey the Lord and people see it, or if I'm true to the message, then what's going to happen is people won't like me, and then people won't hear, listen to what I have to say, and it's a downward spiral. And I might just say one thing. The devil's ploy, we're going to see tonight in all three attacks, in the temptation of the Lord Jesus is the same in your life. There's one thing the devil wants you to do. And that's take your heart off of God your Father. He'll do it three different ways. Doubt, presumption, and ambition. That's where the three tests came. Doubt, presumption, and ambition. And what we find is this. That's a soul goal. If he can get your heart cold towards the Father, if he can take your mind off, well, the only thing that matters in life, and the only thing that is consumes me in life is doing my Father's will. If he can do that, well, that's fine. He doesn't care if your heart is set 75%. He doesn't care if your heart is set 90%. He just doesn't want you 100% saying like the Lord Jesus did, I only want to please my Father no matter what it takes. And so we have a lot of frustrated Christians because, quite frankly, we're settled on a level that might be 75%, but when we look around at the others and other denominations, they might be 50% settled on it, and so we justify and say, well, we're better off than them. We must be more spiritual than them. And the whole time, the devil's got us. And so this is so important to understand because that's why it starts with the genealogies. Why are there women in the genealogies? Because they had their hearts set on obeying. Why is Ruth in there? She set her heart on the Lord. And she didn't care what the world said. She said, where you go, I go. Your God is my God. Where you dwell, I'll dwell. Where you die, I'll die. All I want is your God. And God says, I'm pleased. She's approved. Boom. And he puts her in. And she becomes a blessing to others. Why do you think then it starts in chapter 2 with those magi coming? Because they had their heart set on God. And it drove them to find the Lord Jesus. And when it did, Herod was ranting and raving. He wanted to get them too, but they got away. Why? Because God says, I approve of you. Your heart is set on me, I'll protect you. And it fits just right in all the way through this gospel. Brethren, this is the first gospel, and these are the first words after 400 silent years. And the reason why is God wants you to know that the basics of the Christian life is this. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of the heart flow the issues of life. God wants your heart. God wants you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Him only shalt thou love and you and serve. That's the whole point. And so the world system is set up and the sin is in you and the tempter comes. And I'll tell you this, you wonder sometimes, Lord, why do you allow this? And the answer is because in doing so, he allows the tempter to come. James 1 says God doesn't tempt man. God isn't experienced with evil. He just lets the devil have a career. He lets the world system go its way. He lets sin affect us because he knows this. In all those attacks, they're only going to reveal to us that we're not where we should be, and they're going to prompt us to go on. Yes, you might reveal you failed. Yes, it might bring tears, but listen, it makes the true believer get up and say, I've got to get going again. I've got to set, Lord, my heart is cold. Set it on fire. Draw me in your love. Fix my heart upon you again because I'm failing here, Lord. It makes us better. It shows us where we really are. And we saw this morning the severity of the test. We won't go over that, but what a severe test this was for the Lord Jesus. Now remember this. The Lord Jesus got audible and visible confirmation in chapter 3 at the end at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, of his Father in heaven. And the next thing that happens is the Holy Spirit takes him, according to Mark, and casts him, drove him, but the word there is cast him. Just picked him up from this time of blessing and cast him into the desert. You say, well, why would he do that? Not to prove to the Lord Jesus what he was in him, but to prove to you and me what was in the Lord Jesus. And to show us a principle. And the principle is this. When you think your heart is set on God, when you think spiritual things are going, and even if you hear confirmation from God the Father as the Lord Jesus did, get ready because the next thing that's going to happen is God the Father is going to allow the tempter to come along to tempt you to show you really how much your heart is set on him. And so the Son, all of a sudden, here he is, and boom, there he is in the wilderness. But isn't it wonderful that Father allows the Son to do that? You know why? Because he wants you to see what the perfect human being is like. He wants you to see the Lord Jesus' perfect humanity. He wants you to see in the Lord Jesus that the Lord Jesus is victor over any temptation that should come along. I tell you, it's a wonderful truth. And he sets there as our example, but more than that, as we'll see as we close. So in essence, that's what we spent a few moments this morning speaking about. Now what I'd like to do tonight is look at the individual temptations and look, we know these things, and everybody knows there's threefold, and we can go into Genesis chapter 3 and how Satan came with a threefold attack. It was good for the eyes. It was good. And we can go to John 2, 1 John 2, about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. But it's deeper than that, brethren. It's deeper than that. Now, this is audible heaven opening up. This is my beloved Son. Then the Spirit casts him into this temptation, or casts him into the desert, where he is tested of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because everybody whose heart is set on God the Father will be tempted, be tested, to see really where we are, to see what's going on. Now, how the devil tests the Lord Jesus is the same way he does today. There's nothing new. Now, remember this. The one goal and the only goal is to get your heart off of God the Father. That's all he wants to do. He'll do it three ways to get one result. Doubt. Many Christians have a problem with doubt. Doubt's a terrible thing. Number two, he'll do it with presumption. Presumption's a terrible thing, too. And we all want to talk about when is it faith and when is it presumption. And number three, ambition. Because ambition can be a terrible thing, too. Even ambition in the spiritual realm can be a terrible thing. Now, each one of these three attacks is going to be a direct attack on one of those threefold cords that we saw, and we'll see how that is at the end. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Look at verse 3. And when the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he answered and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, the first test in the Lord Jesus is this, doubt God. Doubt God. Will God really do what he says he's going to do? He got an audible confirmation at his baptism. He wasn't, you know, the Lord Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, and he knew he wasn't alone. And when he gives the answer about man doesn't live by bread alone, he knew that because 40 days and 40 nights he was there being tested of the devil, and it says in verse 2, afterwards he became hungry. Now, you need to circle afterwards, because we read over that and don't even see the implication. And the implication is that while he was there for the 40 days and 40 nights, God the Father supported him to the point where he didn't even become hungry. Now, I know we don't want to talk about the supernatural, and we don't want to talk about miracles and things like that. But brethren, we've done damage to limit God because we don't believe how miraculous God can work. God ordained the laws of the natural, and listen, he can override them. There's no problem with God overriding a natural law. Natural laws were set by God according to God's plan, for God's plan, and for God's purposes, so that everything that was ever created will serve him. He can change those because they don't violate his character. When they do violate his character, he won't. But you have a greater chance of being able to jump off this roof and having God catch you and not let you hit the ground hard than you do of sinning and getting away with it. Because when you sin and get away with it and want God to intervene, you're violating God's character. God can't do that. Am I making myself clear? But natural laws, God can stop those. God can make you so to where you never have to get hungry. You can be so fixed on the Lord. What do you think the Lord Jesus meant when he said in John 4, "I have meat to eat that you know not what of"? Do you think he was just throwing those words around? Or do you think what he was saying is, "Boy, I'm so driven to do the Father's will that if it means going 3 days without McDonald's and talking to this lady, then I'm going to talk to this lady without eating McDonald's"? You realize that? Do you realize you can do the will of God and he can support you till it's done? That's true. He can do that. God can overrule the supernatural if he needs to. The Lord Jesus knew his Father was with him. Real strength comes from God, not from bread. The devil comes along and he says this, "You need bread right now." And Jesus says in essence this, "No, I only need God. When I have God the Father, then I have no problems." Isn't that wonderful? Now, let's stop and make it very practical, please. There are some believers today that are just looking at something saying, "If I don't have this, I could never really live, or I'll never be happy." That is a lie straight from the pit. Only thing you need right now is your relationship with God. The only thing you need to exist and to be happy and to be fulfilled is your relationship with God. That's all. It's God in whom we live and move and have our being. Satan comes to us, and one of his greatest, the greatest form of doubting God is this, anxiety. All anxiety is sin. All anxiety. Now, don't get me wrong. Care and concern for things is not. Anxiety means to be pulled in two different directions. Be anxious for nothing. Literally, stop being torn in two ways. Because it is a direct attack against the power and the sovereignty of God. The Lord Jesus knew and understood that when he said, listen, I'm in the will of God. All I need to do is trust that. God's so powerful. Listen, God my Father is so powerful and he's so wonderful that I don't even need to eat. You believe that tonight? I hope you do. I hope you believe in that God is powerful. If you don't, then as a Christian, you're going to be pushed around. You're going to be doubting. You're going to be anxious. You're going to look at circumstances, things at work, problems in the assembly, problems in personal realm, and you're gonna have a problem because you believe that those circumstances or whatever the problem is bigger than God. And it gets to the point where eventually people say, well, maybe I'm not really a child of God. Now, as soon as I say this, I'm gonna stumble. But by God's grace, since I've been a Christian in 1972, I have never doubted the fact that I was a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I haven't sinned and done things that are wrong, but even when I did, I knew I was God's child, and I knew I was disobeying my Father. But I do know this, that it's possible, because in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, if these things be in you and abound, you are neither barren nor unfruitful in the Lord. And it says this, but some of you, and then he goes on to say, have even forgotten that you've been cleansed and you've been forgiven. I mean, the whole point is when the devil comes along and he gets you to look at all these things instead of what really matters, your relationship with God, the Father, and putting your direction and heart fixed on him, and you put it on all the other things, the next thing that comes is doubt. You're the Son of God? Did I just hear right at your baptism just a few days ago that you're the Son of God and now you're hungry? You're circuit surely if you were the Son of God. And isn't it interesting? He takes them to the same place where the children of Israel wandered around and God provided manna. It's almost an undercurrent as if he was saying, you know what? Oh, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, there were some people wandering around in the same spot. They claimed to be the child of God, but they were murmurs. They were the children of God. Murmurs. Man, as soon as they left Sinai and their sandals hit the ground, they murmured. But you know what? God gave them quail and God gave them manna. You're not like that. This is the well-beloved son. And look at you. You don't even get a quail or manna. It's insidious. Believe me, I said this morning, every person has a price, and Satan knows the chink in your armor. And he will come to you with the chink in your armor, and I'll tell you this. Oh, you're a Christian? You say God's your Father? Look at this. And look at how you're being treated. And look what you're saying. Oh, I tell you, it can take many shapes. I mean, we could stop and just spend hours talking about it, and people could share. You're a child of God. Don't you want a child? You can't have children. Are you really a child of God? You're a child of God. You don't have a husband. You don't have a wife. You don't have a job. Your health is bad. True? Think about all the ways the devil comes along. But to do what? Listen. The first thing we said is this. The first chord was as the Lord Jesus moved along and as the Lord Jesus had his heart set on the Father, persecution came. So what does the devil come along? He says, your heart's set on the Father? Let's see if it is. You better start doubting him. Because look at the deliverance you're not getting and look at the physical blessings you're not getting. And look at what he's withholding from you. You have your heart set on that kind of a being? It's a direct attack against that first, have your heart set. That's what the devil's doing. Now let me stop for a moment too, because we really need to make this very plain too. Anytime we equate material blessing or deliverance from a problem in our life with God's loving you, you're done. You're done. That's exactly what the devil wanted to do. And what do you hear today? You hear it on the radio. You hear it in the TV. What do you hear? If you're really blessed, it'll be physical. If you're really blessed, you'll be delivered from your problem. If you're really blessed, you'll never have a problem. That's straight from the pit. I say it without even shuddering, blinking. I say it based on the Word of God. That is foreign from the Scripture. You never equate physical blessing or deliverance from a problem with God's love and relationship with you. God, you know what? We're too dumb to figure out what God is doing, aren't we? Be honest. How are we going to sit there and try and figure out what God is doing? Sometimes we think we do, and we think we're so smart, and really God must be up there just shaking his head thinking, do you really think you know what's going on? Just trust me and keep going forward and set your heart on me and realize the truth. All things work together, and it will. You don't have to know these things. I'll never forget one time I was preaching at Bible Truth, and you know Betty Jo Roberts. I got done saying something up there about how God loved me so much at that time. He promoted me in the telephone company, and things were just going well. I got to the back, and she looked at me, and she said, you mean God didn't love you before he promoted you? Well, thanks a lot for rebuking me. But isn't that true? You're not intimidated when you hear people say that on the radio or in the television, and you sit there and you start to scratch your head. Listen, that is the devil's number one attack. Don't ever doubt God's love. Yes, get on your knees and say, Lord, I know you love me, but I can't tell what you're doing right now, but I know this. You love me. You say you are. God is love. End of the argument. I told you about that book, Trusting God, by Jerry Bridges. And in it, he says the three things you need to know. I'll never forget it because it just touched me so. And it's biblical. It is accurate with Scripture. Number one, you need to realize that God is sovereign. That means he's all-powerful. He can give you what you need and what's best for you. Then you need to realize this. God is wise. He's all-wise. He knows what's best for you. Even when you don't know what's best for yourself, he knows it. And then number three, God is love. He wants what's best for you. And when you're looking at something and the devil is saying, you really are a child of God? You don't have this. You look at him without flinching and say, listen, God is love. He loves me. And God is wise. He knows what I need. And you know what? God is all powerful. If I need it, he'll provide it. So I must not need it. I need something else. I don't know what he's doing. I'm too stupid. But I know this. He's my heavenly father. And if I, being evil, know how to give good gifts to my children, Matthew 6 says, how much more your heavenly father. True? But let's not act like we don't really fall to this one. We're susceptible. This one is a big one. And I'm not saying, well, we doubt the word of God. I'm saying this, that the devil comes along and places that doubt, and he does so in residing in that sovereign power of God. And let's say another thing. Do not ever, in your walk with the Lord, be the vehicle by which you place a doubt in another believer's mind. Let me tell you what I just heard last week, and it was an interesting thing. I go up to Rhode Island, Massachusetts every now and then. Heard from a man in Rhode Island that there was a godly woman living up there a couple of years ago. She's an elderly woman, and for almost 40 years she served the Lord. She served the Lord in something. Did very well. She was suffering her whole life with rheumatoid arthritis. Very painful. She started to get older and older, and as she did, she was more pain and more pain, and whatever they gave her just never helped. And some woman came along who claimed to be a sister and said, you know what, if you had enough faith, you would never have that pain. God doesn't want you in pain. So she started thinking on her own, well, maybe that's true. And so she started praying and asking God for more faith, and it got worse, and it got worse, and she prayed more, and she prayed more, and the next thing you know, she started getting physically weak, her whole body was starting to break down, and she got to the place where she couldn't get out of bed, and she even doubted that she was a Christian, and she asked the people at the assembly that they need to pray for her, because she knew she wasn't saved. And it wasn't a few months later, she died. She dwindled down to about 80 pounds and died. All because someone came and was a vehicle of the devil to place a doubt in some other believer's mind. Don't ever be that kind of person. Be accurate with the Scripture and let all things be done to edifying, lifting up, not tearing down with doubt. God's the source of all. You have him, you have everything. True? Thank you. He's everything. What more do I need but God? You don't even need bread. You don't. I don't either. Look at chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. The next thing he does is he works on presumption. You know, I told you before this, if he can't keep you off the horse, he'll just push you off the other side. And if he can't keep you from the will of God, he'll just throw you the other side of the will of God. We'll get people so consumed with the will of God that he's throwing them right off the other side. They're not doing anything but running around worrying about the will of God. The devil took him into a holy city, and he set him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning. That's Psalm 91. What is presumption? Do you know the difference between faith and presumption? I'll tell you what faith is. Faith is believing the Word of God, face value, and that's the end of the story. Presumption is whenever you make God demonstrate what's being said in His Word. In other words, it's faith displayed. I mean, you hear all kinds, I've heard all kinds of stories in the 28 years I've been a Christian. I heard of a person that said, you know what, if you have enough faith, you believe the Lord's coming back. He talked to a millionaire. The millionaire sold all that he had, gave him his money, and they bought all these little, geez, God is love plastic things and started giving them out waiting for the Lord to come back. That was in 1978. That, you know, they were proving to the world that they had faith. Well, I'm going to sell all I have. Read a story about a woman who sold all she had to prove she was going to trust God the next day. Even the clothes off her baby's back. She said, I have two naked children at home right now. And God, I'm trusting, is going to... That's presumption. You don't ever have to get God to display your faith. And don't ever let somebody else have you display your faith. The Lord Jesus, if he would have done it, the angels would have caught him. And you know what? There would have been singing and hallelujahs and everything else. Whoa, the pride of life is worse when it's spiritual pride. You got faith? Let me push you off the other side of the horse. So then jump down and show everybody you have faith. Throw your common sense away. Listen, he believed, Jesus believed Psalm 71 more than somebody who would have jumped on. He was just simply saying, I believe it, I don't need to prove it. And that's what you need to say when the devil comes around or somebody plants that seed in your mind and says, you know, you have real faith? Get God to prove it. Faith is quiet. Faith is trusting. Faith never draws attention to itself. It waits. He just trusted in his Father. See, now watch this now. He is trying to prove God. The first one was doubting God. This one is prove God. And what he's saying is this. Did God really say that he approves of you? Prove it. Remember the second chord? The second chord was, this is my beloved. Really? Prove it. Prove it. Now, I know you can relate to this. Because when you're a child, you always say that. This is the very thing you use against your parents. My kids used to say things like, Dad, if you really love me, you'll buy me that bike. In other words, as if love has to be proven. In other words, I'm not going to accept your love unless you prove it. I mean, there's a balance here. That's, be quiet with your faith, let God provide. That means I go to work, I work a job, but I realize that God's providing. Trust God. You know, people say things like, well, I'm trusting God, I don't need to take medicine. I don't know if that's biblical either. Trust God, take your medicine. I believe there's a time to heal and a time to break down. Now, notice this. Real faith just trusts God. It never dictates to God anything. And if it's displayed, it isn't real. You don't look at God and say, God, I trust you, so you're going to have to do this. That's presumption. Now, God, I'm going to jump off of here. You better catch me. I've heard young people fall into immorality on a date and say something like, well, we prayed before we went out on the date. God let us down. That's presumption. God, I'm going to jump. You got to catch me. Just be very careful. Now, notice it was on a high pinnacle. Exaltation always brings about the strongest temptations. So it's been said this, the safest place for a believer is on the bottom, not on the top. True? So we just realize who we are, we're humbled by a test, and we realize this, I'm no one. You believe this, here's where presumption comes from. The devil's going to come to you and say things like, you have rights, read your Bible, you have rights. You're not giving your rights here. You're the Son of God. Jump. Let God catch you. That's your right. It's written in the Bible. You have rights? No. The only right I have is responsibility. See, presumption says this. God needs me. No, he doesn't. God doesn't need me. Takes him to a holy place. He takes him up to a temple. Satan tempts you in holy things. Can I say something very, very practical before we move on?
On the Day of Atonement, the blood that was taken was also taken into the holy place. And it was sprinkled on the holy things. You ever wonder why? The reason is this. Some of the greatest presumption can come in our worship. It can. We can be so presumptuous in our worship. We need to be very careful. We need to read Ecclesiastes chapter 5 when it says, be careful with your feet, be not rash with your mouth when you go into the house of God, for you're on earth, God's in heaven. Be not quick to offer the sacrifice of a fool. We need to make sure we don't have presumption in our worship, and the blood of Christ has got to be upon us. Look at the third one. The third one is ambition. It's verses 8 and 9. The devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he says unto him, all these things will I give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Now, this is very interesting to me, because the third pull was this. As the Lord Jesus moved along, and as his heart was set on the Father, and the world rejected him, and the Father approved of him, he started to reach out and start to evangelize towards the individual, then the nation, and then the world. And this is where this test comes. This test is on the third court. Oh, you're supposed to reach the world? You don't need to do it God's way with that terrible rejection path. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. All you have to do is, I'll give you the world. You want to reach the world? I'll give you all of it. But just do it my way. Do it my way. You know, there's something rather treacherous about when you read this. I mean, we read this portion, but you know what? It's almost as if on the third attack, the devil rips his mask off, says, I'm tired of playing games. Let's get right to the point. And he lets his ugly self be known. And he says to the Son of God, you bow down and worship me, and I'll give you what you're going for anyway. Now, I don't know about you, but there's something terribly gross about him saying to the Son of God, bow down and worship me. Does it ever bother you? It bothers me. It shows the true character of his nastiness. It shows that he'll go to no extreme. It shows the desperation. It's almost as if he goes, man, the first two failed. I better get right to the issue. And he says, no more games. I'm taking the mask off. You claim to be the perfect man. You bow down. You want the world. I'll give you the glory of the world. But listen, you just bow down and worship me. And you can have it quickly and in a moment. That's ambition. You don't need to do it God's way. We need to be very careful, because today I believe a lot of what we're doing, and the main point about ambition is this, is that we go after the sensual, we go after the temporal and the worldly, and in doing so we substitute God and the will of God, because it's more convenient. It's more convenient. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be the best at what we're doing for the Lord. Romans 12 and other places talk about if you prophesy, prophesy. If you minister the word, minister the word. Whatever you do, whatever God puts to your hand, do it with all your might. I'm saying what the devil is saying is, you want the world, I'll give it to you, but you don't have to do it legitimately according to the word of God. You can jump over all that right now in your ambition and just grab it all by bowing down and worshiping me. We've got to be very careful, brethren, that we adhere to what the Bible says about this God's way to do things. That's another point, isn't it? In other words, you know, we hear people about, well, you know, we could double the size of this place. Yeah, but is that what God wants? Or does God want us to obey? Is that what the devil wants? No, I want to reach the world, but I want to do so in the same way the Savior did, because he never reached somebody. You read the four Gospels, there's no one that he ever reached that ever turned his back and fell. It's saved and lost. Was never saved the first time. You know, it's just like Moody, when that drunk came up to him and said, hey, I'm one of your converts. And he said, you must be, because you're not gods. If you're gods, you wouldn't be in the gutter right now. I mean, that's just the way it is. We need to be very careful. We need to realize that God's way is the best way. We're talking about spiritual conversion. We're talking about reaching the world spiritually, not entertaining them. And that doesn't mean we couldn't change some things too. But what I'm saying is, this is the path of the Master. The path of the Master is this. I'm going to do it because my heart is set on God. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to doubt Him. And I'm not going to presume on God. I'm just going to believe Him and keep walking along. I don't need God to display. I don't need God to prove what He says He's going to do. And the last point is this. I don't need to substitute God for any other thing to accomplish a goal. That's ambitious. You don't want to do that. You want God's way. You want God's method. Because if you don't, your heart isn't set on the Father. Now,
three points, and then we'll get to how to win victory in temptation. Number one is this. The bottom line of what you faced in a test is spiritual, and it's God testing you. That's number one. That's the first thing. You say, but wait, all I had was a car accident yesterday. Yes, but was it a test? In other words, what we're saying is, though things happen in the physical realm, the test is in the spiritual. Is my heart really set on God? Martin Luther said this, three things that really make a believer are this, prayer, meditation, and temptation. It's true. You know, you don't grow as a Christian without the test, do you? It makes you what you are because it shows you where you are and you need to go forward. Spiritual, not physical. The second observation is this, that temptation tests the real life of the heart. That's why there's so many extremes. The real spiritual life of the heart. In other words, I'm sitting there and I'm saying, Lord, I just love you more now. No one could ever love you more. Peter, Satan desires you right now. I'm going to let him have you. Because Peter, you don't know where you are. You say you're going to die for me. I can't even get you to live for me, Peter. I know your heart right now, Peter. You don't. So I'm going to let it happen. You sit here tonight and you need to realize this, that you think you know the real spiritual life of your heart, but only God does. And what God will do is, when you say, oh God, I love you more than anything, He'll say, okay, on the way home when you get your flat tire, let's see. In the morning when you lose your job, let's see. When your child gets arrested or it's in trouble at school, we'll see. Or when you don't get the promotion, we'll see. See, all those things are natural and physical, but they show you and reveal your heart. And oh, we fall apart and oh, God isn't sovereign anymore. And why is this happening to me? Uh-oh. Let me ask you a question. Did you ever hear the Lord Jesus say, why is this happening to me? Have you ever heard that? They came to take him. Why is this happening to me? His parents thought he was crazy. Why is this happening to me? They took him, they crucified him, and while they were crucifying him, he said, why is this happening to me? No, because the Lord Jesus was perfect, and his heart was always set on. And see, and when all those tests came, like they come to us, he was there fixed 100%. To show you and to show me, listen, whatever it is in your life that's troubling you right now is a spiritual problem. It's not a physical problem. You say, well, why does he test? Because Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. To humble you, to show who you are. Don't blame your circumstances on sin. Don't blame your circumstances on the world. Don't blame your circumstances on the devil. Don't blame it on God. Emotional persuasions, not blatant rebellions. In other words, the real temptation isn't that you walk down the street and a scantily clothed lady comes up and jumps on you and says, I want you to go home with me. That's blatant. But what happens is the subtleties. You're hungry. You don't have any food. You're a child of God. Isn't it true when you think about it, the subtle things? That's the devil. He's more subtle than any other animal. Remember back in Genesis? More subtle than any beast. You know, that's just the way he works. And you know why? Because that's more reasonable, isn't it? You have to reason and think about it. You think, well, that's logical. But when you do, you're in trouble. You got to be very careful. Very careful. They come as friends. They come as family members. People you work with. Reasonable things. Comes logical. Even comes, listen, quoting scripture. And using your mind. Think about it. Let me ask this question as we close. How do we win the victory in a temptation? Well, I wish I could stand up here and say, these three things will always lead you in victory. You'll never fall. But the problem is, we're going to go home and sleep. We're going to forget it. We're not going to have it written down. And we're going to be in trouble. I'll tell you the one danger. The danger is this, that we throw out a pattern, a formula, and people grab it and think, okay, I'm in a temptation. Here's the formula. That's dangerous. For instance, victory in a temptation is not quoting a scripture. I see people do. You see it all the time. The Lord Jesus said, it is written. So when I'm falling into temptation, I'll just quote a verse and rebuke him. I'll just quote a verse and rebuke that. I'll rebuke the temptation. I'll rebuke the devil. I'll rebuke the sin by this verse. You know, we got people that believe that aren't even saved. They can they'll open a Bible and they'll read for any. They want any kind of help. And we got people that are memorizing Scripture and trying to throw that out, and they're still falling in a temptation, in a trial.
That is not the answer. Not the answer at all.
Let me give you what I believe is a good answer, what I found worked in my life, and why I believe the Lord Jesus. Do you think the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was tempted to defeat the devil? Let me ask you this question. Do you think that the Lord Jesus was tempted in chapter 4 so that you could win victory by following His example? Be very careful. Yes, maybe. Yes, if you add something, if there's something left out. Let me give you an example. Don't leave me. Some of you are leaving me because it sounds like I'm going to go somewhere off the wall. But I'm not. Believe me. I would like to speak here Wednesday and next Sunday. So I'm going to try and stay as accurate to Scripture as I can. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ died for... Don't raise your hand. Just blink your left eye and right eye alternately, and that way I'll know. How many of you believe that the Lord Jesus died a vicarious death for you, meaning as your substitute? He died for you. His death is yours so that you don't have to die that death. Okay. Now let me ask you this. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead vicariously so that He lives evermore for you? And that you're no more secure than when you're with Him because you're there already, because He's there for you. How many? Okay, you're still with me. I've got news for you. The Lord Jesus also lived a perfect human life so that you wouldn't have to. You believe that? I do. I believe that the Lord Jesus, when He was here in Matthew chapter 4, in front of the devil, stood there as my representative. And that's why it says in 2 Corinthians, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the key. The key is remembering this. God never tells me to defeat the devil. The Lord Jesus did. And I'm in Him. And I think we need to get back to this great truth of our union with Christ. The fact that not only that I'm in Christ, but Christ is in me. And because of that, I don't have to win the victory. He did. Now watch this. And He lives in me. I tell you, this is a wonderful truth. You cannot win the victory. You can be enter into the Lord's victory. You can't secure rest. You enter into His rest. You are in union with Him, and you are to believe that. The greatest example, let me just clarify this so that when we leave here, you understand what I'm saying. Look at Romans chapter 6. Let me tell you what happens. We read through the book of Romans, and we get to chapter 6, and we're really struggling because we realize that in sanctification, I don't want to sin anymore. And I believe this, deep in the heart of every Christian is a desire, and should be because of the Spirit of God, I don't want to sin anymore. Isn't that true? It's God in you. Both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we get to Romans chapter 6. And it says in verse 11, here's the key. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead unto sin indeed. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And we've got people that are memorizing that. And here's what they're doing. Reckon yourselves dead unto sin indeed and alive unto God. I reckon I'm dead. And guess what happens? You know what's going to happen, don't you? Temptation's coming along, I'm going to fall right flat on my face. You can reckon yourself a cheeseburger, you'll never get there. It never works. You can reckon yourself a millionaire, you might get there, but listen, it's not because you reckoned it. I have purposely left off the rest of that verse, because so do we. Through Jesus Christ. It literally says, likewise, reckon you also yourselves, as He is, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And the word through is the word en in the Greek. It's in, location, Jesus Christ our Lord. And what He's saying is, listen, you have a new position. You are in Christ. Christ died. He's in the Father's presence. So are you. And because you're in union with Him, you're there. You died to sin. You don't have to let the sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. But then you say, but wait a second. That's still, although I reckon that and I know that, I still have within me sin. He says, yeah, but you got to get to chapter 8. And then you start to realize, listen, you not only have, watch this now, you're not only in Christ and you have to reckon it, but listen, Christ is in you. The life of Christ is in you. That's union. I am in Christ. When God the Father looks down, He doesn't see me anymore. Since 1972, He doesn't even know what I'm like. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Oh. Do you believe that God, since you were saved, has seen the Lord Jesus Christ and not you? Do you believe that? Oh, you were just doubting me. Okay, I can live with that. I can live with that. But listen, that's the great truth. Listen, sanctification and justification. Justification is God looks down and I'm in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't see me anymore. He sees the Lord Jesus. I'm totally pleasing to Him. His life, His death, His resurrection are all mine. Everything that was... My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means when the books are open, my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, that's wonderful. My book's been destroyed. I don't exist anymore. Neither do you as a Christian. Oh, that's a startle. But that doesn't get it all. That's just the tip of the iceberg. The best part is, listen, that same one whose life was pleasing, whose death was pleasing,